We continue now with prayer, the key to salvation, and the chapter on the necessity of prayer for the just. Ever since the fall of our first parents, we are all naturally inclined to evil. Before Adam had committed sin, he was naturally inclined to good. He knew nothing of indifference in the service of God, nothing of anger, hatred, cursing, impurity, vain ambition, and the like. But no sooner had he committed sin than God permitted his inclination to good to be changed into an inclination to evil. Man of his own free will forfeited the kingdom of heaven. He exchanged heaven for hell, God for the devil, good for evil, the state of grace for the state of sin. It was then but just and right that he should not only acknowledge his guilt, repent sincerely of his great crime, but should also, as long as he lived, fight against his evil inclinations, and by this lifelong warfare declare himself sincerely for God. Baptism, indeed, cancels original sin in our soul, but it does not destroy our natural inclination to evil, which we have inherited from our first parents. The great apostle, St. Paul, bears witness to this. "I do not that good which I will," he says, "but the evil which I hate that I do." He means to say, "I do not wish to do evil. I even try to avoid it, but I experience within myself a continual inclination to evil. I endeavor to do good, but I feel within myself a great reluctance thereto, and I must do violence to myself in order to act aright." Everyone has, from his childhood, experienced this evil inclination. We naturally feel more inclined to anger than to meekness, more inclined to disobedience than to submission. We are more prone to hatred than to love, more inclined to gratify the evil desires of our heart than to practice the holy virtue of purity. We prefer our own ease to visiting Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament or receiving Him in Holy Communion. We are naturally indifferent towards God and His holy religion. We lack fervor in His divine service. We often feel more inclined to join a forbidden society than to enter a pious confraternity. We often find more pleasure in reading a bad or a useless book than one that is good and edifying. We are more apt to listen to uncharitable and unbecoming conversation than to the Word of God. We feel naturally more inclined to vainglory, pride, and levity than to humility, self-contempt, and the spirit of mortification. When we consider seriously the continual war we have to wage against these three powerful enemies, when we consider our extreme weakness, and when we consider the sad fact that the greater part of mankind do not overcome even one of their enemies, we see clearly how terribly true are the words of our Lord: "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are who go in thereat." How narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life, and few there are that find it. Ah, who shall be able to find this straight way? Who will be able to conquer these three enemies of our salvation? Whence shall we obtain strength and courage to struggle bravely against them until death? Truly, we must exclaim with King Josaphat, "As for us, we have not strength enough to be able to resist this multitude, which cometh violently upon us. But as we know not what to do, we can only turn our eyes to Thee, our God." By our own efforts alone, we shall not be able to overcome even a single one of our enemies, but by the strength that God gives to those that ask it, we shall overcome all. Prayer is that powerful means which God has given us to preserve ourselves in His grace and friendship. Even though it should seem to you that all is lost, that you cannot overcome the temptations of the devil, that you cannot avoid the bad example of the world, that you cannot resist the revolts of corrupt nature, remember that, as St. Paul assures us, God is faithful and will never suffer you to be tempted beyond your strength, but will make issue also with the temptation that you may be able to bear it. But remember also that God will give you strength in the hour of temptation only on condition that you pray for it, that you pray for it earnestly and perseveringly. God, says St. Augustine, does not command what is impossible. If he commands you to do something, he admonishes you at the same time to do what you can and ask him for his assistance whenever anything is above your strength, and he promises to assist you to do that which otherwise would naturally be impossible for you to do. When Publius, the prefect of Rome, tried to persuade St. Felicitas to sacrifice to the gods, she answered, "Do not hope, O Publius, to win me with fair words or to terrify me with threats, for I have within me the Spirit of God, who will not let me be overcome by Satan, and therefore I am sure I shall be too hard for you who are the servant of Satan." This is the language that all the just must speak in their hard trials. It is only in prayer that they learn it. St. John Chrysostom also says, "As a city fortified by strong walls cannot be easily taken, so also a soul fortified by prayer cannot be overcome by the devil." The devil is afraid of approaching a soul that prays. He fears the courage and strength that she obtains in prayer. Prayer gives more strength to the soul than food does to the body. The more the soul practices prayer, the more will she be nourished and strengthened, and the less she practices prayer, the more keenly will she feel her own natural weakness. As plants cannot remain fresh and green without moisture, air, and light, so the soul cannot preserve the grace of God without prayer. A plant usually prospers only in its native clime. Now the same is true of the soul. The true home of the soul is God. Transplant it, and it will not live. Now, prayer is the means by which the soul is preserved in this, its true home. Prayer keeps the soul united to God and God to the soul, and thus it lives a perfect life. This is most emphatically expressed by St. John Chrysostom. "Everyone," he says, "who does not pray and who does not wish to keep in continual communion with God is dead. He has lost his life. Nay, he's even lost his reason. He must be insane, for he does not understand what a great honor it is to pray. And he is not convinced of the important truth that not to pray is to bring death upon his soul, as it is impossible for him to lead a virtuous life without the aid of prayer. For how can he be able to practice virtue without throwing himself unceasingly at the feet of him from whom alone comes all strength and courage?" St. Augustine also assures that he who does not know how to pray well will not know how to live well. "Nay," says St. Francis of Assisi, "never expect anything good from a soul that is not addicted to prayer." St. Bernard was wont to say, "If I see a man who is not very fond of prayer, I say to myself, that man cannot be virtuous." St. Charles Borromeo says, in one of his pastoral letters, that of all means that Jesus Christ has left for our salvation, prayer is the most important. "Indeed," says St. Alphonsus, "in the ordinary course of providence, our meditations, resolutions, and promises will all be fruitless without prayer, because we will be unfaithful to the divine inspiration if we do not pray. In order to be able to overcome temptations, to practice virtue, to keep the commandments of God, we need, besides divine light, meditations and good resolutions, the actual assistance of God." Now this divine assistance is given to those only who pray for it, and who pray for it unceasingly. St. Thomas Aquinas asserts that Adam committed sin because he neglected to pray when he was tempted. St. Gelasius says the same of the fallen angels. "In vain," says he, "did they receive the grace of God. They could not persevere because they did not pray." St. Macarius tells us that a certain monk, after having been favored with a wonderful rapture and many great graces, fell, by pride, into several grievous sins. A certain rich nobleman gave his estate to the poor and set his slaves at liberty, yet afterwards fell into pride and many enormous sins. Another, who in the persecution had suffered torments with great constancy for the faith, afterward, intoxicated with self-conceit, gave great scandal by his disorders. This saint mentions one who had formerly lived a long time with him in the desert, prayed often with him, and was favored with an extraordinary gift of compunction and a miraculous power of curing many sick persons, was at last delighted with the glory and applause of men and drawn into the sin of pride. St. Alphonsus relates that a certain aged Japanese Christian was condemned to be beheaded on account of his faith. His head was sawed off by slow degrees. He endured this cruel torture for a long time. At last he lost courage, and ceasing to recommend himself to God, he died an apostate. Would to God that all might learn from these sad examples that our salvation depends on our perseverance in praying to God for aid to resist temptations and to bear patiently the sufferings and adversities of this life. Father Cinieri relates that a young man named Pacus retired into a wilderness in order to do penance for his sins. After some years of penance, he was so violently assaulted by temptations that he thought it impossible to resist them any longer. As he was often overcome by them, he began to despair of his salvation. He even thought of taking away his life. He said to himself that if he must go to hell, it were better to go instantly than to live on thus in sin, and thereby only increase his torments. One day, he took a poisonous viper in his hand, and in every possible manner urged it to bite him. But the reptile did not hurt him in the least. "Oh, God," cried Pacus, "there are so many who do not wish to die, and I, who wish so much for death, cannot die." At this moment he heard a voice saying to him, "Poor wretch, do you suppose you can overcome temptations by your own strength? Pray to God for assistance, and he will help you to overcome them." Encouraged by these words, he began to pray most fervently, and soon after lost all his fear. He ever after led a very edifying life. But why quote examples of this kind? Almost every one of us can bear witness to the truth that to neglect prayer is to fall into sin and lose the grace of God. Let everyone who has committed sin ask himself whether he prayed in the moment of temptation, and he will remember that he did not. Every sin, then, which we have committed is a certain proof of the truth that the grace of God cannot be preserved without continual prayer. Even all the victories which the just have gained over their spiritual enemies will, on the day of judgment, be so many evident proofs of this truth. Christians, then, says Cornelius a Lapide, cannot make a better use of their leisure time than to spend it in prayer. The saints knew well that prayer was a powerful means to escape the snares of the devil, and therefore they loved and practiced nothing so much as this holy exercise. King David often prayed to the Lord, "Lord, look upon me and have mercy on me, for I am alone and poor. I cried with all my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. Let thy hand be with me to save me." He assures us that he prayed without ceasing. "My eyes," said he, "are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the snare." Daniel, says St. John Chrysostom, preferred to die rather than to give up prayer. St. Philip Neri, being one day commanded to pray a little less than usual, said to one of his fathers, "I begin to feel like a brute." Blessed Leonard of Port Maurice used to say, "A Christian should not let a moment pass without saying, 'My Jesus, have mercy on me.'" It was by prayer that the saints were enabled to overcome all their temptations and to suffer patiently all their crosses and persecutions until death. The more they suffered, the more they prayed, and the Lord came to their assistance. Thus they gained the crown of eternal life. He shall cry to me, says the Lord, and I will hear him. I am with him in tribulation. I will deliver him, and I will glorify him. After St. Theodore had been cruelly tortured in many different ways, he was at last commanded by the tyrant to stand on red-hot tiles. Finding this kind of torture almost too great to endure, he prayed to the Lord to alleviate his sufferings, and the Lord granted him courage and fortitude to endure these torments until death. Saint Perpetua was a lady of noble family, brought up in the greatest luxury, and married to a man of high rank. She had everything to make her cling to this world, for she had not only her husband, but also a father, a mother, two brothers of whom she was very fond, and a little baby whom she was nursing. She was only 22 years of age, and was of an affectionate and timid disposition, so that she did not seem naturally well fitted to endure martyrdom with courage, or to bear the separation from her little baby and her aged parents whom she loved so much. Although Perpetua loved Jesus, yet she could not help trembling at the thought of the tortures which she would have to suffer. When she was first thrown into prison, she was very much frightened at the darkness of the dungeon. She was half suffocated with the heat and bad air, and she was shocked at the rudeness of the soldiers, who pushed her and other prisoners about, for she had always lived in a splendid palace, surrounded with every luxury, and had been accustomed from her childhood to be treated with respect. If, then, she shrank from these little trials, what should she do when she was put to the torture, or when she had to face wild beasts in the amphitheater? She was conscious of her own weakness, and at first trembled, but she knew that the heroic virtue of the martyrs did not depend on natural courage and strength. She knew that if she prayed to Jesus, he would give her strength to bear everything, so that the grace of God would shine out most brightly in the midst of her natural weakness. A few days after she was put in prison, she was baptized, and she came out of the water, and the Holy Ghost inspired her to ask for patience in all the bodily sufferings which she might be called to endure. So she began to pray very fervently, and from this time she became so calm and so joyful that in spite of all her own sufferings, she was able to cheer and comfort her fellow sufferers. Thus it is only by prayer that we obtain courage, protection, and fortitude in sufferings and adversities. This we learn especially from the angel who descended with the three children into the fiery furnace. The angel of the Lord went down with Azarias and his companions into the furnace. The angel of the Lord had descended into the flames before them, otherwise they would have been immediately consumed, but they did not see him until they prayed to God. After having prayed, they saw how the angel of the Lord drove the flame of the fire out of the furnace and made the midst of the furnace like the blowing of a wind bringing dew. Thus the angel of the Lord, says Cornelius Salopede, gives to understand that in persecutions and tribulations, prayer is the only means of salvation. Those who pray are always victorious. Those who neglect to pray give way to temptations and are lost. I have known many, says St. Cyprian, and have shed tears over them, who seem to possess great courage and fortitude of soul, and yet, when on the point of receiving the crown of life everlasting, they fell away and became apostates. Now, what was the cause of this? They turned away their eyes from him who alone is able to give strength to the weak. They had given up prayer and commenced to look for aid and protection from man. They considered their own natural weakness. They looked at the red-hot gridirons and all the other frightful instruments of torture. They compared the acuteness of the pain with their own strength. But as soon as one thinks within himself, I can suffer this, but not that, his martyrdom will never be crowned with a glorious end. It was thus that they lost the victory. He only who abandons himself entirely to the divine will and who looks for help from God alone will remain firm and immovable and persevere to the end. But this can be expected only from him who is gifted with a lively faith and who does not tremble or consider how great is the tyrant's cruelty or how weak is human nature, but who considers only the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fights and conquers in his members. No one should lose courage when he has to endure some great bodily or spiritual affliction. Let him trust in the Lord whose battles he fights. He will not permit anyone to be tempted beyond his strength, but will grant a happy issue to all his sufferings. We all, says St. Alphonsus, ought to be firmly convinced that we are, as it were, continually hanging over a frightful abyss of sin, and that we are kept from falling only by a slender thread, which is the grace of Almighty God. If this thread breaks, we instantly fall into the deep, unfathomless abyss of sin and commit the most atrocious crimes. The governor, Pascasius, commanded the Holy Virgin Lucy to be exposed to prostitution in a brothel house. But God rendered her immovable so that the guards were not able to carry her thither. He also made her an overmatch for the cruelty of the persecutors in overcoming fire and other torments. It is only the Lord who can make you immovable in all your good resolutions. It is only His grace that can prevent you from being carried by temptation into the abyss of hell. Unless the Lord had been my helper, says David, my soul had almost dwelt in hell. And unless the Lord keep the city, he watcheth in vain that keepeth it. Unless the Lord preserves the soul from sin, all her endeavors to avoid it will be fruitless. Lord, exclaimed St. Philip Neri, keep thy hand over me this day, otherwise thou wilt be betrayed by Philip. Now what of St. Augustine, a St. Cyprian, a St. John Chrysostom, a St. Alphonsus, and so many other saints have said of prayer as being a most necessary means to preserve the grace of God until death, is confirmed by many of the clearest passages of Holy Writ. How did it happen that those two elders went so far in their wickedness as to tempt the chaste Susanna? It was, as the prophet Daniel says, because they perverted their own eyes and turned away their mind that they might not look into heaven nor remember just judgments. The impious, says David, in general, are corrupt, and they become abominable in their ways. They are all gone aside. They are become unprofitable together. There is none that does good, no, not one. Destruction and unhappiness are in their ways. What is the cause of all this? It is, continues David, because they have not called upon the Lord. For him, then, says St. Isidore, who is assailed with temptation, there is no other remedy left than prayer, to which he must have recourse as often as he's tempted. Frequent recourse to prayer subdues all temptations to sin. Which of the just, asks St. John Chrysostom, did ever fight valiantly without prayer? Which of them ever conquered without prayer? Neither any of the apostles, nor any of the martyrs, nor any of the confessors, nor any of the holy virgins and widows, nor any of the just in heaven or on earth. Father Hunolt, S.J., says that to hope to remain free from sin and persevere in virtue and be saved without prayer is to tempt God, is to require of him a miracle. It is just as absurd as to imagine that you can see without eyes, hear without ears, and walk without feet. Of this, my dear reader, you also should be firmly convinced. Let us then, as St. Bernard admonishes us, always have recourse to prayer as to the surest weapon of defense. Let prayer be your first act in the morning. Have recourse to prayer whenever you feel tempted to lukewarmness, to impatience, to impurity, or to any other sin. Arm yourself with prayer when you have to mingle with the wicked world, or when you have to fight against your corrupt nature. Let prayer never leave your heart. Let it never desert your lips. Let prayer be your constant companion on all your journeys. Let prayer close your eyes at night. Let prayer be your exercise of predilection. Every other loss may be repaired, but the loss of prayer, never. If on account of a delicate constitution you cannot fast, you may give alms. If you have no opportunity to confess your sins, you may obtain the forgiveness of them by an act of perfect contrition. Nay, even baptism itself may sometimes be supplied by an earnest desire for this sacrament, accompanied by an ardent love for God. But as for him who neglects to practice prayer, there is no other means of salvation left. Give up every other occupation rather than neglect prayer. Persevere in prayer as all the saints have done. Follow the example of our divine Savior, who prayed even to the very last moment of his life, and leave this world with prayer upon your lips. Thus prayer will conduct you to heaven, there to reign eternally with our Lord Jesus Christ and all the just in everlasting joy and glory. Chapter 5. On the Necessity of Prayer for Ecclesiastical Students. Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. One of the most important duties of a pastor is to teach the people the necessity and efficacy of prayer, and how they are to pray and for what they are to pray. Hence it is said in the Catechism of the Council of Trent that amongst the duties of the pastoral office, it is one of the highest importance to the spiritual interest of the faithful to instruct them in Christian prayer, the nature and efficacy of which must be unknown to many, if not enforced by the pious and faithful exhortations of the pastor. To this, therefore, should the care of the pastor be directed in a special manner, that the faithful may understand how and for what they are to pray. Oh, how unspeakable is the pleasure given to Jesus Christ by a pastor who often in public, as well as in private, fulfills this duty. Would to God that all pastors would adopt the sentiments of St. Alphonsus, and could say with him, "I wish I had nothing else to do than to speak and to write on this great means of prayer." For on the one hand, I see that the Holy Scriptures, including both the Old and the New Testament, exhort us to pray, to ask and cry aloud if we wish for divine grace. And on the other hand, I must openly confess that I cannot help complaining of preachers, confessors, and spiritual writers, because I see that none of them speak as much as they ought of the great means of prayer. And in the many courses of Lenten sermons which have been published, where shall we find a discourse on prayer? Scarcely do we find a few passing words concerning this important means of grace. Hence I have written at length on this subject in so many of my little works, and whenever I preach, I always repeat these words, "Pray, pray if you wish to be saved and to become saints." It is true that to become saints we must have all virtues, mortification, humility, obedience, and principally holy charity. And to acquire these virtues, other means besides prayer are necessary, such as meditation, holy communion, and good resolutions. But unless we pray, all our communions, meditations, and resolutions will not suffice to make us practice either mortification, humility, or obedience. We will neither love God nor resist temptations. In a word, we will do no good. Hence, St. Paul, after having enumerated many of the virtues necessary for a Christian, tells us to be instant in prayer, thereby giving us to understand, as St. Thomas remarks, that to acquire all necessary virtues, we must always pray, because without prayer, we would be deprived of the assistance of God, without which it is impossible to practice virtue. These sentiments of St. Alphonsus were common to all the saints. Should you ever hear anyone oppose them, rest assured that he cannot say in truth with St. Paul, "I think that I also have the Spirit of God." Nor should you believe that he is of the seed of those men by whom salvation was brought to Israel. Let us, in imitation of the saints, never grow weary of repeating this sacred truth in public and in private. What St. Augustine says is but too true. The understanding flies on, he says, but resolution and action follow slowly or not at all. Our will is weaker to do what is right than our understanding is to comprehend it. The people, then, must often be told the same thing. St. Paul himself assures us of this. To write the same things to you, he says, to me is not wearisome, but to you is necessary. The apostle was not in want of matter to write, for he had been rapt to the third heaven, was certainly able to say many new and sublime things, but he deemed it profitable and even necessary for the faithful to write to them the same thing again and again. It was the opinion of St. Francis de Sales that a preacher should not take the least notice of those fastidious minds who are displeased when a preacher repeats a thing and goes over the same ground again. What? Is it not necessary in working iron to heat it over and over again? And in painting, to touch and retouch the canvas repeatedly? How much more necessary, then, is it not to repeat the same thing again and again in order to imprint eternal truths on hardened intellects and on hearts confirmed in evil? Now, what can be more necessary and more profitable than often to imprint on souls the necessity of prayer? How then does it happen that so many pastors neglect to comply with this most essential duty? It is principally because they themselves have never learned how necessary prayer is and how efficacious if performed well. No one can speak of what he knows not, nor give what he does not possess. To be able to discharge this pastoral duty properly, a priest must have learned, whilst as yet a student, to lead a holy life and to practice faithfully meditation and prayer. For this reason, I have thought it necessary to insert a chapter on the great obligation which ecclesiastical students have to sanctify themselves in the time of their studies by the practice of solid virtue, and especially by prayer and meditation. And first of all, I must remark that I am far from believing that all who study for the priesthood are called to this sublime office. Alas, there are but too many who study from low and worldly motives and seek in the ecclesiastical state nothing but temporal advantages. To this kind of students, I have but a few words to say. My dear young friends, I conjure you by the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, consider well that in order to save your souls, you must embrace that state of life to which God has called you. For in that state alone, you occupy the place for which God has destined you from all eternity. And in that state, he will give you all the graces necessary to fulfill all your duties. If you live out of the state to which you are called, it will be very difficult, nay, almost impossible, for you to work out your salvation. This is true of everyone who lives in a state of life to which God has not called him, but it is especially true of all those who have chosen the ecclesiastical state without being called thereto by God. This is evident, for in the first place it is a grievous presumption in anyone to dare enter into the Holy of Holies without having a clearly divine vocation. Moreover, everyone who enters this holy state without being called thereto by God will be deprived of the proper means and graces to comply with the duties of this holy state. And even though he should be able to comply with these duties, yet, having strayed away from the right road, he will find every other very steep and difficult, and he will be like a dislocated member, which indeed may still perform some services, but not without great difficulty and many defects. Anyone who receives holy orders without having the signs of a true vocation from God becomes guilty of mortal sin. This is the teaching of St. Alphonsus and of many other learned theologians, especially of St. Augustine, who says, when speaking of the punishment of Kor, Dathan, and Abiram, who wished to exercise the functions of high priest without being called thereto, they were condemned in order that everyone might be deterred from taking upon himself the office of high priest without being called thereto by God. This terrible fate will befall all those deacons, priests, and bishops who enter or intrude themselves into the ecclesiastical state from mere worldly motives and without being called thereto by God. St. Ephrem considers as reprobates all those who dare become priests without a divine vocation. "I am astounded," says he, "at the madness of those who are so presumptuous as to perform the functions of the priesthood without having grace for it from Jesus Christ. Unhappy wretches! They do not consider that by doing so they are preparing for themselves everlasting torments. I would therefore earnestly urge all those young men who are studying for the priesthood without having an evident vocation to give up the idea as soon as possible. The sooner they do this, the better it is for themselves and for thousands of others." I will now turn to those students whom Jesus Christ has really called and to whom the words of the gospel may be applied. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." My dear young friends, consider well the high dignity to which you are called. The priesthood is the highest dignity on earth. Innocent III says that the priest is placed between God and man, that he is less than God, but more than man. This dignity supposes, besides the divine vocation, positive holiness of life. That is to say, whosoever intends to embrace the ecclesiastical state must not only be free from mortal sin, but he must also be enriched with every virtue. The Church, during 11 centuries, excluded from this holy state everyone who had committed even one mortal sin after baptism. And if anyone, after having received holy orders, fell into a mortal sin, he was deposed forever from his sacred office, for the simple reason that he who is not holy should not touch what is holy. This severe discipline of the Church, it is true, has been greatly mitigated, but it has been always required that he who had in his past life become guilty of grievous sins and desired to receive holy orders should first lead a pure life for some time previous to his ordination. It would certainly be a mortal sin to receive any of the holy orders while still addicted to a sinful habit. "If I consider your vocation," says St. Bernard, "I am seized with horror, especially if I see that no true penance has preceded your ordination." Many of the saints would never consent to receive holy orders. St. Francis of Assisi once beheld in a vision a crystal vase filled with most limpid water. God revealed to him that the soul of a priest must be as pure as this crystal vase. This vision made such a deep impression upon him that he could never afterwards be prevailed upon to accept the dignity of the priesthood. The abbot Theodore had received the order of deacon. One day he beheld a fiery column and heard at the same time a voice saying, "If thy heart be as fiery as this column, thou mayest exercise the functions of thy sacred order." He could never afterwards consent to exercise these sacred functions. Everyone, even the most perverse, feels naturally that the candidate for the priesthood should be holy. The least fault in him is considered unpardonable. "I have appointed you," says our Lord Jesus Christ, "that you should go and should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Now a student will not bring forth this fruit, that is to say, holiness of life, unless he seriously endeavors in the course of his studies to sanctify himself. Let him not imagine that sanctity will be infused into his soul by the sacrament of holy orders. Let him rest assured that if he is not a virtuous student, he will never be a virtuous priest. A light-minded student will be a light-minded priest. A proud, immortified, and sensual student will make a proud, immortified, and sensual priest. It is true, you must study to acquire the necessary science, without which you would be unfit for the sacred ministry. But, my dear young friends, it is not learning but purity of life that will qualify you for the priesthood. A certain author says that those who know that their hearts are enslaved by sinful habits and still dare to receive holy orders should rather be led to a place of execution than to the Church of God. It is not enough for the candidate for the priesthood to be free from sin. He must, moreover, have led a pious life and have acquired a certain facility in the practice of virtue. Should a candidate for any of the holy orders be addicted to some sinful habit at the time of his ordination, he is, according to the opinion of the theologians, unworthy to receive even the sacrament of penance, even though he should otherwise be properly disposed. For in order to receive the sacrament of penance worthily at such a time, he must also be properly disposed to receive that of holy orders. A confessor who knowingly and willfully would absolve such a candidate would thereby become guilty of mortal sin, and should he give him a good testimonial, so that the young candidate would on that account be promoted to holy orders, such a confessor would become answerable for all the sins committed by this unworthy priest during the whole course of his ministry. Whoever then wishes to receive holy orders worthily must necessarily lead a virtuous life. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, a priest must be possessed of greater interior holiness than even a religious, on account of the holy and sublime functions of the sacred ministry, and especially because he has to offer up so often the most august sacrifice of the Mass. Let us continue with the chapter on the necessity of prayer for ecclesiastical students on side B of this tape.